The Book of Numbers records the roller coaster experience of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. As they stumble their way toward the Promised Land under the leadership of Moses, they encounter trials and tribulations that stem not from outside forces, but rather from their own hearts. These experiences were recorded for our admonition, 1 Corinthians 10:11. In this message, Pastor David Asherick explores the significance of the fiery serpents in Numbers 21 and the gospel invitation of look and live. Ask for your free copy today.
So what we're going to do today, I wanted to share with you, I could have preached on anything today, but this study of the Old Testament has been so helpful to me in my journey and has been so invigorating for me as a preacher to push the boundaries and to stretch me as a communicator that I, just about 2 weeks ago, preached a sermon on the entire book of Numbers, sort of an overview of the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers is the fourth book of Moses. And I'm going to do that sermon here today, not in its entirety. There's a few things I'll share that'll be a little different than that sermon and a few things that I'll leave out. But I want you to go with me to the book of Numbers. That's the fourth book of the Bible. Genesis is the first, Exodus, Leviticus, followed by Numbers. And what we're going to do is we're going to go through the book of Numbers and seek to understand what's going on here. What's the big picture? And let me see if I can just go back here. This is new for me. I've never used my phone to do this before. Okay, great. The sermon is titled Look and Live. And it's going to be a big picture of the book of Numbers. We're going to sort of summarize the major themes of the book of Numbers. And then fortunately for us and fortunately for me as a preacher, there is a single story found in the book of Numbers toward the latter half that encapsulates almost all of the major themes that you find as you study through, or that I found as I studied through the book of Numbers. And we're going to find that story. It's found in Numbers chapter 21. But we're going to start by just sort of walking through some of the big themes, some of the big ideas, and to sort of orient ourselves, especially for those of you who have not been studying regularly through the Old Testament. For my church, we've been on a journey that's consisted of months now, and so when we came to Numbers, we knew where we were in the story of Scripture. We knew where we were in the big picture of the movements of Israel. And so I'm going to set a little bit of a stage here, and then we're going to talk about a particular story in Numbers chapter 21. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Hopefully you have your Bibles, and this should be a lot of fun today. Father in heaven, big day today. It's a beautiful Sabbath day, a sunshiny day. A day has never been quite like this one before, and when this day passes, there'll never be another day just like this one. And so, Father, help us today to appreciate the unique opportunities that this day presents, and the unique situation that this day occupies in history, and not just in some general historical sense, but in our lives. Father, today is the only day that we will ever get that's exactly like this, and so may we make the best of it. And this morning, as we turn our attention to Scripture, to the text, and in this case, the fourth book of Moses, Father, the prayer of my heart is that not just in some general academic sense that we'll come away with a better understanding, quote-unquote, of the text, but I pray that we'll come away with a better understanding of you and of ourselves and of the world around us. Father, this passage that we're going to look at today is one of the central passages in the New Testament that's used by Jesus to sort of communicate his ministry. And so today, may we not only have a better understanding of Numbers, but may we have a better understanding of him to whom Numbers looked, and that's the Messiah Jesus. And so bless us now as we open Scripture. May you open us, open our hearts to you, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Let everyone say, amen. All right, so let's go to the book of Numbers. Actually, we're going to start by just looking at a few slides here. And because, as I've mentioned here, you've not been studying, as my local church has, day after day, week after week, through the Old Testament, I thought it would be helpful to sort of spend a little time orienting us to the big themes and the big timelines and the sort of the picture, the scope of the book of Numbers. Several things here. First of all, what we call the book of Numbers, the Jews refer to as in the wilderness. That's their title for it. We call the book of Numbers, you'll notice there in chapters 1 to 4, right there on the first slide, what takes place in those early chapters is the first of two census that are taking place in the book of Numbers. In fact, the two census sort of form like a parenthetical wrap around this book, sort of bookend this book. And that's why we call it the book of Numbers. It's a book of numbering or counting the children of Israel. First, at the base of Mount Sinai, where they've been for the better part of a year, and they're getting ready to make what geographically was a very short journey, should have taken them no more than a few weeks into the land of Canaan. The book of Numbers, though, alerts us to the fact, and we encounter stories both here and also in Deuteronomy, that that is not going to be a simple A to B journey. It's not going to take a few weeks. It's going to take 40 years. And the book of Numbers alerts us as to why that is. Why would a journey that could be taken in a few weeks, why should it last 40 years? And so in the first four chapters, we are oriented to the first census. The children of Israel are numbered by their tribes. The priests are numbered. Everybody's numbered. Everything's gathered. This is a giant journey where the descendants of Abraham, who have been spending hundreds of years, or who had spent, their forefathers had spent hundreds of years in Egypt, first as people that had been invited there because of Joseph and Pharaoh, but then they turned into slaves. And now they're refugees, wandering around, looking for a land. They think that they're going to make, as I've said here, sort of a straight line into their home, but it's going to be a rather circuitous and lengthy journey. We're going to talk about that. Okay, then we go to chapters 5 to 8. There's some additional instructions there as they prepare for their journey. Verses 9 to 10 is where the journey actually begins. You have to understand, get in your mind that there could have been as many as 2 million Israelites, not less than a million. So this is a large city, not maybe by modern standards, but a moderately sized city by modern standards. 1 to 2 million people that are going to be traveling by walking, basically, through this area. Again, as I've mentioned here, the journey was not geographically very long. Could have taken 2 to 3 weeks at the most, okay? And so they're getting their journey ready. Even me, when I go on a vacation, I'm going to pack for, just a trip for 2 or 3 weeks. It takes me a while to get everything ready. Well, how long does it take a million people with all of the sanctuary and its furnishings and the tents to wrap it all up and to get ready for the journey? And that's how Numbers begins. One of the major themes that we'll encounter in the book of Numbers is the complaining of Israel. And right away in chapter 11, we encounter Israel's complaint. And in this particular situation, it's a complaint in which they are tired of what they call this worthless bread, this manna, which they've only been eating for the better part of a year. Right? Imagine how they're going to feel after they've been eating it for 40 years. They don't yet know that that's coming, and they're complaining about, we're just tired of this worthless bread. And with rose-colored glasses, they're looking back at their experience in Egypt, where apparently, at least, they had good food. There was good food to eat, and so they're longing for, as it says there, the flesh pots of Egypt. And so God accommodates them and sends them quail, and they gorge themselves on this quail. This is chapter 11, so much so that many of them die from overeating. They just gorge themselves on the quail. Then chapter 12, we encounter another major story, sort of a peak in the range that is the book of Numbers, and that is the descent of Aaron and Miriam. This is another theme that we'll encounter in the book of Numbers, that Moses' leadership is regularly and consistently criticized and scrutinized, right? And in the first instance here, it's by his own family, by his sister and his brother, who are frustrated, or they think it was not the wisest thing for Moses to have taken a wife who was not an Israelite. She was an Ethiopian. And so they begin to raise concerns about Moses, and then God has to put both Aaron and Miriam into their place. Then we come to a story that's well known to us. We're not going to spend any time on it today as such, but where the spies are sent into Canaan to sort of get the lay of the land, to go in and see what the strategy is. Will we go in through this pass? Will we take this route? What will be our strategy for overtaking a land? Because, of course, the land was occupied by 7 nations that are just known as the Canaanites. Of course, they all had individual names. And God had promised this land to the children of Israel. And just last Sabbath, I preached the single most difficult sermon I've ever preached in my entire life. That's not an exaggeration. And I preached on this idea that God gave the Canaan land to the Israelites, and then God said to them, displace, dispossess, and if necessary, destroy the peoples that are occupying that land. And I was just like, blah, blah, blah. And a lot of people are like, blah, blah, blah. How does that make sense? How is it possible that a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of kindness, a God of forgiveness, a God of grace can say to his people, go in and dispossess and, if necessary, destroy those people who are occupying the land that I've promised to you? Tough sermon, difficult sermon. Spent hours and hours and hours, and in some sense, years and years and years preparing for that sermon and preached that last Sabbath. They're not going to spend any time on it here, but here's where the spies go in, and they're saying, hey, What's the land like? How are we going to take it over? Then chapters 14 and 15, which is about midway through, there's 36 chapters in Numbers, the Israelites refused to go in, right? There were giants in the land. There were difficulties in the land. There were obstacles in the land. And so they refused to go. And because the spies were in 40 days searching out the land, this is going to give way not to 40 days, but to 40 years. And God basically says, because you were faithless, because you were untrusting, for every day that the spies spent in the land, you will spend a year. In fact, none of the adult population, no one over 20, God says, will enter the Canaan land. This would have been absolutely devastating for them to hear. In fact, it was so devastating that the next day after God had made this announcement, they try to go in and do what they refused to do the day before. But God said, no, that ship has sailed, and none of you except Caleb and Joshua, who are older than 20, will go into the land. All of you will perish. And we're going to talk about the nature of God's judgment. One of the major themes that we have to come to grips with as we study through the Old Testament is these judgments of God. We're going to see a significant one today. Like, there's just judgment, judgment, judgment. And it's very easy for us to take a facile view of that or a perfunctory view of that and say, hey, God was mean in the Old Testament. Whew! Fortunately, he cooled down and he became really nice in the New Testament. And people see this disconnectedness between the Old and the New Testaments. They see not a consistency, but an inconsistency. Not continuity, but a discontinuity. And we're going to try and get to the heart of at least one of those ideas, the nature of judgment today. Racing through, then there's a rebellion against Moses. This is one of the high points in the book of Numbers, a rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Moses' leadership before had been questioned by his own family, Aaron and Miriam, when he had married an Ethiopian. Now Korah, Dathan, and Abiram say, all of this is your fault, Moses. All of this is your fault. And that rebellion ended terribly, not for Moses, but for Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their sympathizers. Then we come to chapter 20. This is where Moses strikes the rock. This is the event that will actually prevent Moses from being able to enter the promised land. Moses himself didn't get to go into the promised land. This is remarkable. Moses lived to be 120 years old and died on the borders of Canaan. And there's a lot of significance there. One of which is Moses' life divides neatly into three 40s. There's the first 40, the second 40, and the final 40. And each of those are quite interesting. The first 40 years he spent basically in the house of Pharaoh. Right? The second 40 years he spent in the wilderness leading sheep, and the last 40 years he spent in the wilderness leading people. And the life of Moses is a fascinating one. It's a great study that was actually the study I did after this one. I actually contemplated maybe delivering that sermon today, but there's just two points in this sermon that are so important that I leaned toward this particular one. Moses strikes the rock, Aaron dies, and the fiery serpents, which is where we're going to spend our time today, that's chapter 21. This long story of the cursing of Israel by Balaam, the prophet, is chapters 22 to 25. Then there's the second census. That's the other side of the book of Numbers. And then the appointment of Joshua as Moses goes to the top of Mount Nebo and he dies. That story is not actually in Numbers. It's later in Deuteronomy, but it anticipates the death of Moses as the mantle is passed to Joshua. And then there are final preparations made for Canaan, and they go in. Now, that's sort of the big picture of Numbers. Some of those stories will be really familiar to you, perhaps. You might remember the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, or maybe you've heard the story of the quail that were sent, or maybe you've just recently studied through Numbers, and all of that is familiar to you. But that's sort of the lay of the land for the book of Numbers. Now, what I want to do is show you something that, for me, when I was studying through it, was perhaps most interesting of all, and that is that the structure or the architecture of the book of Numbers is quite fascinating. You've got 36 chapters, and yet they're not proportionate in terms of the amount of time spent. Let me just sort of illustrate that. The first 10 chapters cover only 20 days. Well, you're nearly a third of the way through the book, and it's a book that's going to take 40 years. You're 10 chapters in, and you've only covered 20 days. Right? Then shortly thereafter, from chapters 11 to 13, this covers just a few days or weeks as they make final preparations. Then chapter 13:4 to 14:38, where they actually make their journey to the edge of Canaan, they send the spies in, that's 40 days. Now check this out. From the latter part of chapter 14, basically the first part of chapter 15 to 20, so only five chapters, that's where the 40 years takes place. The truth is, we know very little about what took place during those 40 years. It all happens in those almost six chapters, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, right? That's where the 40 years is. It's contained in those six chapters. And so the book is not proportional. It doesn't sort of allocate a certain amount of time per chapter and move evenly and equally through. Not at all. And then chapters 20 to 27 cover a few months and years, and then also down to 36. So when you sort of think about the lay of the land, so to speak, of the book of Numbers, it's not very proportionate. We don't know much about what happened during the 40 years. And one of the things that came up to me as I was studying through that I found quite fascinating is that if you try and trace, and it's not actually particularly difficult to do, though it does take a few hours of sort of sitting down and comparing Numbers 33. Numbers 33 is interesting because it's the place where Moses accounts every single camping site that Israel was at. Right? They camped here, they camped here, they camped here, they camped here, they camped here. And when you go through and you compare that to Exodus and Numbers, a fascinating thing emerges. That during the 40 years, we sort of have this idea, maybe you don't, but I certainly did, this idea that they were just like sort of aimlessly wandering around, you know, hundreds of miles. That is not what was happening during the 40 years. In fact, for the most part, they were in a single location for the whole of the 40 years, right on the borders of Kadesh Barnea. There were a few sort of regional shifts here and there, but this idea that I had in my mind that they were just wandering here, there, and everywhere during the 40 years, not the case. They were living in tents, largely in a single location with a few regional shifts, and that was basically how they spent their time waiting on the edge of the borders of Canaan. Now join me in Numbers chapter 20, and we're going to set the stage for this single story that encapsulates the essence of the whole book. Okay. Here's some of the big themes. Final point here, we've already drawn out some of these, but these are the big themes as you read through Numbers. First of all, the importance of the high priestly ministry. There's quite a little bit to do with the tabernacle, particularly the Levites, and then the feasts, right? Second Passover has been experienced. Remember, as the book of Numbers is given, the children of Israel have only been out of the land of Egypt for a year, right? They celebrate their second Passover. The first Passover, of course, was celebrated in Egypt. They've come out. They've spent almost a year at the base of Sinai. They celebrate the second Passover. God gives some additional instructions, and then now they're on their way. Again, what should only be just a few weeks to take the land of Canaan, but will end up being four decades. Another major theme is Israel's murmuring and complaining. That's a consistent theme. We're going to see that today as well. This is sort of a paradox of Yahweh's leading coupled with the reality of Israel's wandering and God leading and guiding, but only insofar as they were willing to be led and guided. And the 40 years in the wilderness, the 40-year delay is the classic example of their wandering in the paradoxical relationship to God's leading. Finally, Moses' intercession and leadership. We've talked about just briefly that Moses' leadership is regularly scrutinized in the book of Numbers. And we're going to see that today. And then finally, and this is probably the biggest takeaway, at least for me as I studied through the book of Numbers, it's the frailty and the fragility of humanity. And especially, of course, in the context of Israel, but the experiences that Israel has are very transposable, very applicable to our own situation. And so in terms of the themes and the times and the events, that's sort of the big picture there. Now, the 40 years has passed. Right, we find ourselves in Numbers chapters 20 and 21. The 40 years is almost past. I should say it's right toward the end of the 40 years. And the children of Israel have come right up to the edge of the land of Edom. Now, it's interesting. When God said to the children of Israel that they could go in and take the land of Canaan, he was very explicit with them that they weren't just to go in and absolutely devastate all of the cities and all of the nations that were there. He was very specific. He said the Canaanites, the seven nations of the Canaanites, and he named them. He said these are those that are to be displaced and dispossessed and if necessary destroyed. But there were other lands that God specifically said, don't bother them. Don't think that their cities are your cities. They're not. Their land is not your land. Their cities are not your cities. Their crops are not your crops. And those were the Ammonites, the Edomites, and the Moabites. These are the descendants of Lot and of Esau. And God said, don't. That land is not your land. I promised that to them. I gave that to them. There were also additional cities, God said. When you come into the land, if it's a far-off city, he said, those cities are not to be eradicated. And in fact, he said, don't even make war with them. Have an attitude of peace toward them. He said, approach them on peaceful terms. And if they'll make peace with you, you can make peace with them. However, he said, if they take an aggressive or a hostile posture toward you, you can defend yourself. And so when we think, this is a little point that I think you'll find interesting, God was not just saying, I don't care about all these people, go in there, devastate them, absolutely, no. God was very specific that the occupation of the land of Canaan and the dispossession of the Canaanites applied specifically to those seven nations that made up Canaan. And here they are on the borders of Canaan, and they're right near a sort of, if I had a map, I could show you. There's a straight shot through the land of Edom to get into the Canaan land. And so rather than just charging into the land of Edom in respect and response to what God had said, don't just go into their land, ask permission. They ask permission of the king of Edom. His name is Kadesh. And they say, hey, look, we want to pass through your land. We won't take anything. We won't take your crops. We won't drink from your wells. It's just a straight shot for us. And the king of Edom responds, and says, no, you can't pass through the land. And they're like, oh, please. These people had, at this point, 40 years in their sandals and 40 years in their legs and 40 years in their tents, and they're just tired of being in the wilderness, right? They're just tired of camping for decade after decade after decade. They want to get into their land. They want to set up shop. They want to see the promise that God had made to Abraham be fulfilled. I will give land and descendants. But here they're basically refugees. It's highly appropriate for us. We're living in the midst of a global modern refugee crisis, and Israel are refugees. They're looking for a place to live, their homeland. Right? This was the land of Abraham that they're going back to. It wasn't firstly the Canaanites' land. It was their land. It was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's land. They had gone away into Egypt for a period of hundreds of years. They've been oppressed, and now they've come out, and they just are tired of wandering and walking. And so they send a second request, and they say, please, it's a more direct route. It's a straighter route for us. Can we go through your land? And the second time, the king of Edom says, no, go around. Oh, they are just absolutely beyond frustration. And so they prepare to go around, and we pick it up in verse 4. Because they couldn't go through, and God was very specific with them that that land was not their land, they begin to make their way through verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea. I'm in Numbers 21, verse 4. By the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. Now, my translation, New King James, says, the soul of the people became very discouraged. In the Hebrew, what Moses wrote literally says, and the soul of the people became short. Right? Maybe some of your translations say that. The people grew short. It doesn't mean short in stature or short in height. We have a similar idiom actually in the English. We'll say things like, if somebody's being a little impatient with you or a little curt with you, we can say, hey, don't be short with me. Right? Or we might say that somebody has a short temper. That's what's taking place here. Very similar idiom as in the Hebrew. The soul of the people grew short. Now, here's a key point, hugely important point. And this is one of the major things that we're going to sort of draw out in our lesson today. And that is that not everything that happens to us is God's will. Right? There are just things that happen as a consequence of living in a world where there are other agents that make decisions, and agents make decisions, people make decisions, countries make decisions, nations make decisions, and those things reverberate into our lives. Here they were on the borders of Canaan. They'd offered a fairly reasonable request. We'd like to go through. They said to the king of Edom, Kadesh, we'd like to go through your land. We won't take anything. We won't. And he refuses. Right? That's just the nature of life. There are people that make decisions, and sometimes those things negatively impact us. Okay? Not everything that happens to us is God's will. In fact, there are a great many things that not only you hate, but that God himself hates. And we do ourselves, and we do especially those that are suffering, a giant disservice when we communicate that somehow every single thing that happens is a part of some giant blueprint that God is orchestrating to best effect. That is not the case. There are many things that happen in the world that God hates, that God didn't want to happen. God is not in control of every single situation and every single circumstance. God would have preferred, I'm quite sure, for the children of Israel to have been able to go through the king of Edom's land, but he didn't let them. And because we live in a world in which God has invested free agents with actual will and volition and agency, when Edom, the king of Edom, says no, the answer is no. Now, furthermore, this gets even more interesting. Every act of God is a loving act. Can the church say amen to that? Yeah, every act of God is a loving act because God is love. Everything that God does is a loving act. even if it appears to be a judgment. We're going to see that in a second. Every act of God is loving, but everything that happens to us and around us in life are not all acts of God. And this is a major point. We have to understand, because something happens to us. We get cancer. Oh, why did this happen to me? Or, you know, terrible things happen. Your city is destroyed, or your daughter is taken advantage of, or you yourself have some terrible situation that happens in your life. And we often complain, as we're going to see Israel does right here. Our primary and our instinctual complaint is against God. God, why did you fill in the blank? But what we see here is that the children of Israel they're short. They're frustrated, they're impatient, they're discouraged. They've been in the wilderness for way too long. And there's more than just a sort of interesting analogies between Israel's experience and our own experience. Because we, according to the book of Revelation and according to the larger narrative of Scripture, we are the church in the wilderness as well. We're a church that's wandering through the wilderness, and in the case of those of you that are Seventh-day Adventists, you know, we have believed since the dawn of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the 1840s, 1850s, and 1860s that Jesus was coming soon. And here we are in 2015, and it's hugely inconvenient to our theology that Jesus hasn't returned yet. I think sometimes we're like sort of affronted by that. Like, man, Jesus, you're making us look bad. Why don't you hurry up and come? Because we've been saying this for like 150 years. And so there's more than just a passing interest here in a group of people that were God's chosen people that were wandering in the wilderness and getting impatient with their circumstances. That's our experience. That's our same experience. Here we are as a church wandering in the wilderness, increasingly impatient with God's refusal to do what would be very appropriate by our timetable. Okay? And so situations and circumstances and wars and earthquakes and natural disasters and genocides and murders and lots of things happen in the intervening period. And those things are not chargeable to God because God didn't do them. God created agents that have free will, and when those agents make decisions, sometimes it works really well for us. And sometimes it has no particular impact on us. And other times it has a negative impact. Everything that God does is an act of love, but not everything that happens to you is an act of God. So far, so good. And so the children of Israel are frustrated. They're just pining that they've been wandering now for four decades. They just want to go into the land. This is a shortcut. Now they're being asked to go a rather lengthy, circuitous route around the boundary of Edom, into these wastes, into the sort of wild. Edom was comparably beautiful. There was grass and hills and wells and palm trees. I mean, it would have looked so inviting, so tempting. And here the king of Edom has said, no, so they've got to go around into this deserty, think like outback, you know, remote Nevada or something. They've got to go wandering through this terrible wilderness, and they're complaining. Now, just a word on that. Everything that happens in life can be divided into one of two categories, either things you can change or things you can't. Everything that happens, right? All of the circumstances, all of the vicissitudes, all of the things that happen to us, whether for good or for ill in our life, come into one of two categories. Those are things that you can alter, or they are things that you cannot alter. A good example would be your genetics. Right? You are genetically who you are going to be. Now, we can do things to moderate our genetic disposition maybe to heart disease or to cancer or to obesity or whatever it might be. But you are who you are. You can't change that. Right? I can't change the fact that I'm 43. Right? I'm 43 years old now. I'd love to have the body of a 22-year-old. I'd love to have the fitness and the elasticity in my bones and in my ligaments. I would love that. Right? There are things that I still want to be able to do, but that's just not the world. I can't change that. Now, I can stay in the best health that I can for a 43-year-old. I can eat well. I can take care of myself. But this is a reality, and I can't change that reality. Okay? Now, there are other things that I can change. Right? And everything in your life can be divided into one of two kind of categories. Either you can affect the impact that it's having on your life, or you can't. If you can change it, then that's a call to action. If it's something in your life that you find annoying, that you find frustrating, that you find difficult, then that's a call to action. Rather to sit apathetically or lazily by and say, oh, woe is me, my financial situation, woe is me, my health situation, woe is me, my family situation, woe is me, whatever it might be, where I live, No, no, no. If there's still blood coursing through your heart and air in your lungs, and it's the kind of situation that can be affected, that's a call to action, right? But if it's something that you cannot change, that's not a call to action as much as it is a call to prayer and to patience. One of the things that I'm very passionate about in my local church is we've got all kinds of plans and we're doing big things, and I'm thrilled about the fact you guys are doing this. Impact Health, I think that's great. And I think it's great that you're doing small groups and you're doing community outreach, and we're doing a lot of those very same things in my church too. But what I tell the church is, look, I'm happy for the plans, I'm happy for all of that, I'm happy for these programs, but at the end of the day, I want to see this church be a praying church. I'm just passionate about prayer because, frankly, I'm a terrible prayer. Right? Studying, love to study. Reading, love to read. Witnessing, love to witness. Of all of the sort of spiritual disciplines, the one that I'm the worst at, I'm being vulnerable with you here, is prayer. I'm just terrible at it. I'm just not a good prayer. And I find, and maybe you yourself have fallen into this trap, that it's very easy for me to say to people, I'll pray for you. You know, they talk about some situation, some surgery, some difficulty, some test, some challenge, and I say, oh, sister, I'll pray for you. Okay, I have stopped saying that. Because I found out that I was lying about 95% of the time, right? So I have stopped saying, I will pray, and I've turned that into, let's pray. And in other words, I figure the best time to have that prayer about the thing that you're talking to me about right now is just now. So I don't say that anymore, hey, I will pray for you. I just say, hey, let's pray. And it's great because it's off of my conscience. I don't wake up in the morning, you know, getting ready to get on my knees and say, now, who were those 10 people that I told I would pray for this week? And I can't remember but two of them, right? And I just like, Lord, you know what they were, and forgive me for lying, and in Jesus' name, amen, you know? It's far easier just to put your arm around somebody, put your arm around a brother, put your arm around a sister, and say, let's pray. I challenge my elders in my local church. I've got 15 elders. And I say to them, fellas, ladies, when the service is done, what I want to see is your arm around people praying. In fact, I tell them, do not consider it a successful church experience if you have not prayed with at least two people before you left. Prayed with them right there. Not promises of prayer to come, but you prayed with them right there. And I've really, elders meeting after elders meeting after elders meeting, I'm not punching them, but I'm bringing up the point. I'm bringing up the point. Fellas, ladies, who did you pray with this week? Who's the list? I'm ready. Go ahead. David, who did you pray with? Karen, who did you pray with? Who did you pray with, Scene? And slowly, almost glacially, with some of the elders, it's beginning to catch on. Because it's very easy to sort of walk around the perimeters of religion and talk religion and act religion, but it's a different kind of thing to actually do it, right? And just to say, hey, let's pray about that. And it doesn't have to be a 45-minute prayer, man. That'd be a little awkward. Your arm around somebody for 45 minutes, sweating all over them, and they're just like, what in the world is this? No, 60-second prayer. Two-minute prayer. You put your arm around somebody, you say a little prayer, and you call it good, and then your conscience is clear later because you've not been making all these promises that you didn't keep, right? I just love this idea here that things that you can't change are a call to prayer. I love this. This is one of my favorite statements from the pen of Ellen White. She says, it is part of God's plan to grant us an answer to the prayer of faith, that which he could not bestow did we not thus ask. That's just, God is, for some reason, not perfectly clear to me, built the whole way that life works and reality works around prayer. And when we ask, we receive, and when we seek, we find, and when we knock, the door gets opened. And of course, the converse of that is true, that if we don't ask and we don't seek, then we don't get what we were hoping for. Verse 5, people are short. They're frustrated. The king of Edom wouldn't let them through. Ooh, they're angry. So look at this, verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. How often do we do this? Right? Now, the people here did have some individuals with whom they should have been very upset and very frustrated. And that was themselves. The people to blame for the situation in which they find themselves, the persons that were to blame were themselves. God had never intended for them to be in this situation. This is 40 years later than God's plan A. This is like plan Z, right? They're like plan A, B, C, D, right down to the end. And often we do this. We make a bad choice, then we make another 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 bad choice, and then there's a consequence that follows from that bad choice, and then we complain about the consequence. That's what's happening here. They complain, but rather than making it as an opportunity to complain against their own decisions and an opportunity to seek repentance and to come back to God and say, God, man, way back on plan A, B, C, D, E, F, G, we could have made a better choice. We're here in plan Z, and we're really angry, but they're not angry at themselves. They complain against two figures, Moses, and of course, he's the easiest one to complain against because he's the leader. He's the most visible figure. Somebody said to me years ago, David, the higher you get, the easier you are to shoot at. Right? As you get higher and higher and higher, it's just easier to shoot at. And we see that in modern politics, right? As people, hey, I want to be the president. And they get up there and then all of a sudden, all of the dirty laundry and every tax record they ever filed and, you know, the way they treated their dog, it's like out in, you know, public circulation now. And Moses was on full display before all of the Israelites. His foibles, his faults, his impatience, his frustrations. We saw that just in chapter 20 where he stood before the rock and God had said, speak to the rock. And he was just like, these people are driving me crazy. Bam, bam. He's hit the rock twice, and it was an embarrassment to God. It was an embarrassment to Moses, and God said, ooh, Moses, I wish you hadn't done that, because you're a leader. I hold you to a standard. You're visible, and because of that visibility now, I can't allow you to go into the land of Canaan. I really wish you hadn't done that. Right? It's easy to complain against the leadership. It's easy to complain about politicians. It's like a national pastime here to just whinge about people as if Barack Obama is your main problem. As if the governor of Oregon is your main problem. Your main problem is not Barack Obama. Your main problem is not anybody on this planet apart from the person that you see in the mirror when you're brushing your teeth. That is your main problem. As Ty Gibson likes to say, the common denominator in all of your bad relationships is you, right? You're the common denominator in every one of your bad relationships. So it might be an opportunity to sort of take stock. And this was a great opportunity for the Israelites to take stock and be like, oh, the king of Edom won't let us through. Oh, this is hugely frustrating. Why not? Why are you in this situation? Why are you here right now under this circumstance where the king of Edom has any control over your situation? And this is us. We sow, 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 and then we complain when we reap. Right? And who do we complain against? Our temptation is to complain against God. Why did God? Right? So they complain against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes. Here it is, this worthless bread. Now, 40 years on, they're just over it. It's like Cheerios every day. I'm living up at a place right now where I get a beautiful lunch meal down there at Arise. And then in the evenings, I'm one of these guys where if you're not cooking for me, I'm having cereal. That's just how I roll. And so I'm a week and a half now into eating cereal, or a week into eating cereal. Cheerios, because the people that I'm living with buy Cheerios. That's fine. I can do it. But after about 2 weeks, I'm like, okay, what else is there to eat? But anyway, so this is their situation. Worthless bread. Worthless bread. Now look at this. Verse 6 is interesting. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And watch what happens here. This is very interesting. And they bit the people, and many of the people died. And this is one of the major things I want to talk about today, is that phrase there, so the Lord sent. What is God doing sending fiery serpents into the camp of his own people that are going to bite people and they're going to die as a consequence? What's going on here? In what sense did the Lord send? Now, I did a little bit of research on this. It's quite interesting. Very likely, it's impossible to confirm for sure, but very likely, I would say almost certainly, the fiery serpents that were sent was this thing right here called an Echecharinatus saw-scaled viper, and this is his close cousin, the Echecharinatus saw-scaled viper. These are two, they're not very long vipers particularly. They're only just, maybe 2 feet, not longer than 3 feet, up to about 2 feet. And they're these very interesting vipers. And what makes them interesting is, they're hugely poisonous. And it's a poison that doesn't kill you immediately. It's a poison that you die, if you're going to die, which you likely will, in a day or two or three. But what's most interesting is that, similar to like a rattlesnake, they make a noise. But they don't have a rattle at the end of their tail. You can sort of see there's no rattle there. They make a noise by rubbing their scales together. And the noise sounds like a fire. It sounds like the crackling of a fire. Look at this from Wikipedia. Echis is a genus of venomous vipers found in the dry regions of Africa, the Middle East, Pakistan, India, and Sri Lanka. They have a characteristic threat display of rubbing sections of their body together to produce a sizzling warning sound. They sound like a crackling, sizzling fire. fiery serpents. Now look at this. The name Echis is a Greek word for viper. Their common name is saw-scaled vipers, and they include some of the species responsible for causing the most snake bite deaths, cases and deaths in the world. It is the most dangerous snake in the world, even today, modern times, most dangerous. Not by potency of venom, but by the number of people that are killed. And these are the snakes that started to come into the camp of the Israelites. They were bitten and they died. Now the problem is what do we do with that phrase, so the Lord sent? What is God doing sending venomous snakes into the camp of his own people? What kind of a father would do that? What kind of a God would do that? What's going on here? All right, I want to give you two statements here from the pen of one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Ellen White. Look at what she says. This is from a book called The Great Controversy. She says, we cannot know how much we owe to Christ for the peace and protection we enjoy. It is the restraining, look at the language here, it is the restraining power of God that prevents mankind from passing fully under the control of Satan. The disobedient and unthankful have great reason for gratitude for God's mercy and long-suffering in holding in check, notice, holding in check the cruel malignant powers of the evil one. But when we pass the limits of divine forbearance, look at this, the restraint is removed. This is a very interesting picture of the way that judgment comes. It's restraining power, it's holding in check power, it's preventing power. Now, here's a second statement. This is quite an interesting one. Oh, right, let me go back here. God does not stand toward the sinner as an executioner. I love that. God doesn't stand toward the sinner, hey, I'm going to end your life. I'm going to send fiery serpents into the camp of the sentence against transgression. No, he leaves the rejecters of his mercy to themselves to reap that which they have sown. Now, here's a second one. This is in a letter that Ellen White wrote to one of the other founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, a man by the name of Uriah Smith, and this is a fascinating one. She says, I was shown that the judgments of God, that's what we're dealing with here, would not come directly out from the Lord upon them, but in this way. This is how the judgments come. Not directly from the Lord, not that he's standing as an executioner. How do they come? They place themselves beyond his protection. He warns, he corrects, he reproves, he points out the only path of safety. Then if those who have been objects of his special care will follow their own course, independent of the Spirit of God, after repeated warnings, if they choose their own way, then he does not commission his angels to, what's the word? To prevent Satan's decided attacks upon them. It is Satan's power that is at work at sea and land and on land, bringing calamity and distress and sweeping off multitudes to make sure of his prey. And storm and tempest both by sea and land will be, for Satan has come down in great wrath. He is at work. He knows that his time is short, and if he is not, what's the word? Restrained, we shall see more terrible manifestations of his power than we have ever dreamed of. Now, this is a very different picture. This is a picture not of God actively imposing the judgment of the fiery serpents, but of God allowing something to happen that up to that point he had been restraining. Now, just think that through. This is actually quite commonsensical. Those serpents lived there. That was the natural habitat of the saw-scaled viper. They were there all along. God didn't like create, manufacture, and bring into existence these saw-scaled vipers and then send them into the camp. They were always there. But God was shielding, God was restraining, God was protecting. As we just read a second ago, we have no idea of the thousands of things that are happening all around us that we're being protected from. But what happens is apparently that, and this is the particular situation with Israel, their fear was, they kept saying again and again and again in the wilderness, we're going to die. You brought us here to die. We're going to die. We're going to die. We're going to die. We're going to die. And they pushed and they pushed and they pushed. And even the level of God's divine forbearance was eventually crossed. Not that God gave them over totally to condemnation, but he said, okay, you apprehend death. You anticipate death. Okay, then here's death. He only gives them over to the consequences of their own imaginations. He didn't actively create vipers and ship them into the camp. He just withdrew, to some degree, the protective power that was already there. Wherever God's people are, his eye is upon them. They are preserved from 1,000 dangers, all to them unseen. That's the world that we live in right now. We live in a war zone. It doesn't sometimes feel like a war zone because you get these beautiful sunshiny days and the sky is blue and the Willamette River is bubbling and life is good and there's food on the table. It doesn't feel like a war zone. And we can become complacent in realizing that at any moment we are being shielded from dangers, thousands of them, thousands of potential dangers that could threaten to end our life, right? And that's exactly what was happening here. Those serpents were there all along. When we come to the New Testament book of Romans, I'm not going to make you go there, but we find this fascinating chapter on the wrath of God. And three times in Romans chapter 1, the text says God gave them up. And that's like, what? That doesn't sound like, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. No, you know, no one will pluck you out of my hand. What is this, God gave them up? But that's not actually what the text says. It says that God gave them up to. God gave them over to the consequences of their decisions. God gave them over to. And at the end of the day, in each case, this is a fascinating thing. God's wrath is not, in these cases, an active imposition of something upon them that wasn't otherwise going to happen. God's wrath is letting them have their own way. God's like, okay, you apprehend death. Okay, you anticipate death. All right, then I'll let you have what you are apprehending and what you are anticipating. And God simply removed his preventing, restraining, protective hand. And the snakes, that was their natural habitat, who lived there anyway, started to do what snakes do. They came into the camp and they began to bite them. God never gives us up. Can the church say amen? But he does sometimes give us up to the consequences of our own choices. Incidentally, this is the greatest challenge in parenting, for those of you that are parents, because there's two extremes in parenting. One is to always shield your children from the consequences of the bad choices that they have made, and thus we sort of create this little insular bubble around our children, and you've maybe met parents like this. I hope you're not one. But parents whose children can never do wrong, right? Oh, my child couldn't have lied. My child couldn't have been impatient. My child couldn't have been dishonest. My child couldn't have thrown the rock through the window. That's a parent that is only willing to give the posture of protection in their children. That's one extreme. The other extreme is the parent who says, oh, I don't care what you do. I don't care where you sleep. I don't care where you go. I don't care what kind of grades you get. Fully willing to always have the children given over to the consequences of the bad choices that they make. And the challenge of parenting is the great challenge faced by God with Israel and the church is, when do you give them over to the consequences of those bad decisions and when do you shield them? That is the tricky sort of tightrope walk of being a parent. When do you shield and when do you give over? And God here, complaining, we're going to die, we're going to die, we're going to die. And God finally gives them over to the apprehension of what they thought was coming all along. Now, the solution that God gives is so interesting. Look at verse 7. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And I love this. So Moses prayed for the Lord. There's a patience with Moses. There's a tolerance with Moses. There's a large-heartedness with Moses. Yes, we did see him just the chapter before become frustrated with the children of Israel. But on the whole, Moses learned large-heartedness, patience, magnanimity, kindness, forbearance in those 40 years that he was following sheep around. And so he's very kind, very accommodating, very gracious. The people come moments before they'd been complaining against God and against Moses, but Moses didn't take it personally. When they now come back, hundreds and thousands bit, hundreds and thousands dying, Scripture just says that Moses prayed. I love that. He didn't say, I told you so. He said, I'll pray for you. Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent. Make one of those things, those Echis vipers. Make a cast of it, an image of it. Set it on a pole. Well, this is weird. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks, he will live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, and he put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. This is a highly this is a very unmodern remedy, right? Can you imagine going to a doctor and you say, hey, I've got this cancer, or I've got this, disease, and he's like, okay, make an image of a cancer and set it on a pole in your living room and look at it. You'd be like, okay, I'm gonna find another doctor, if you don't mind. I'm just don't think I'm gonna do that. This story, this fascinating little episode, becomes a centerpiece of the New Testament. Jesus repeatedly refers to this story in Jesus' own self-identification with the Old Testament. Jesus three times highlighted this story as a picture, as a window into his own life and ministry. Look at this. John chapter 3, this is the best-known verse in all of Scripture, the best-known passage in all of Scripture, John 3:16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus said to Nicodemus, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him would not perish. That's directly out of Numbers 21, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God's not out to bring judgment. God's not out to levy judgments upon us and to cause us harm and pain and disease. No, he's out to save. John chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus said to them, speaking to the religious leaders of his day, When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father has taught me, I speak these things. When you lift me up, Jesus is drawing on the very language here, the very idea of the story of Numbers 21. John chapter 12, this is my personal favorite. And if I am lifted from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. That's exactly what would have happened in Numbers 21. Now, I remind you that this was a camp of not less than 1 million to 2 million people. In other words, it wasn't just like the Empire State Building and you just looked up at it. No, there was effort involved. There was energy involved. The serpent, I mean, I don't know what architectural structures were available to them, but probably just a tree. They went and found a tree. They set it on a pole. How tall is it? Maybe 10 meters? It's like 30 feet high. So if you're in a camp of 1 million people, you could be several, I keep wanting to say kilometers and meters, but you could be a mile or two away. So it was a fairly significant inconvenience. It wasn't just a matter of like, it's over there, and like, no, I won't look. I'm not going to look. I refuse to look. No, you had to go and look. It required energy. It required faith. It required activity to say that you believed in it. The rest of John 12, the people answered him, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever." We've heard that Jesus is, the Messiah is not going to die. Messiah is going to live forever. How can you say the Son of Man be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now, here's maybe the most interesting thing. We've talked about the nature of judgment, which is not always, it's not that God is actively sending, but that he's allowing to come. That's the big difference. Not actively sending, but allowing to come. And now the nature of salvation. The nature of salvation is very interesting. These people had been actually bitten by actual serpents that had actual venom in actual wounds. Okay, so the idea that you're going to look at a metal snake at the top of a pole and that's going to have any therapeutic or medicinal benefit is absurd. And let's be honest, there were really good reasons not to look. I can give you at least 5 of them. Maybe you can think of some of your own. Right? As I sat and thought about this story, I thought, man, I can think of some good reasons not to make the energy, not to make the effort to go and look at that ridiculous snake at the top of a pole. I just got bit by a real snake, man. Don't talk to me about a metal casting at the top of a stick. Number one, many had already died. It says that people had already died. So you have the evidence around you that people are going to die. You've also been bitten, or your son has been bitten. So the idea that there's a remedy, you would have found to be directly against the evidence of your senses. I hope you make the application here, the modern application. There are really good reasons for not looking to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Really good ones. Evidence-based reasons. Right? And here's a good reason. Hey, many have already died. There's lots of people that have believed in Jesus, someone might say, and they were hypocrites. Oh, this guy believed in Jesus, and he ended up having a bad life. He ended up with a divorce. He ended up whatever. There's good reasons, evidence-based reasons not to look. Number two, it may have been inconvenient to travel. One of the major things that I find as an evangelist when I invite people to give their lives to Jesus is they immediately see the inconvenience of it all. Well, I don't want to change this, and I don't want to change that. We're creatures of habit. We don't like change. We don't like the introduction of a new routine or a new pattern, and so it's very easy to resist. No, that's inconvenient. I don't want to travel. I don't want to go. It would have been inconvenient. Number three, the venomous serpents were real. People say, how could a Messiah that died 2,000 years ago benefit me at all? I'm dealing with real situations, real people, with a real boss who really fired me, and I have no real money in my real bank account. Okay? Don't talk to me about fairy tale stories of ancient messiahs dying on Roman instruments of torture. I'm not interested. I got real problems. Don't talk to me about spiritual stuff. Right? Number four, the bronze serpent was powerless. And this actually was true. God has already spent the better part of a year where they're at the base of Mount Sinai, and then over the 40 years telling them, stay away from idols, stay away from idols, stay away from idols, stay away from idols, stay away from idols. And then now God erects what amounts to an idol on a tree. Right? And he had said to them, there's no power. They can't eat. They can't breathe. They can't pick themselves up. They're powerless. They're powerless. They're powerless. And that's the way that many people today feel about religion, because they're surrounded by evidences of religion's powerlessness. People are surrounded by evidences that religion is not powerless, or that if it is powerful, it's powerful in a corrupt and terrible way. And so people, again, have good evidence-based reasons for not looking. The serpent is powerless. Jesus is powerless, they can think. because they see in the lives of people, hey, that's not helping that guy. He's no better than me. And then finally, and maybe this is the best reason of all, it didn't make any sense. I mean, therapeutically, medicinally, physiologically, how does looking at a serpent on a pole in any way affect the physiological realities of venom in my system? How does a guy hanging on a tree 2,000 years ago in any way affect the fact that I slept with someone who wasn't my wife, or that I abused my child, or that I ended up in prison for 6 years, or that I became a drug addict, or that I gossip and I can't stop? Like, okay, I got a problem, and I admit I got a problem, but how does a guy on a tree 2,000 years ago in any way change the reality of my modern situation? So maybe you can come up with some of your own, but there were very good reasons not to go and look. But there was one really good reason to look. There was one reason that was good to look. It reminds me, several years ago, I went to Africa, and I was going to an area of Africa that was high malaria, and malaria is a huge killer of people, as you would know. And so I called a friend of mine who had been a missionary in Africa for years, and I said to him, "Hey, I'm going to this area." He's like, "Ooh, a lot of malaria there." I was like, "Yeah, I know." And they're telling me I got to take this medication. He's like, "What medication are they recommending?" I said, "Well, they're recommending this." And he said, yeah. And I said, "Man, I'm a little nervous about that. It's got all these side effects. It's got this and this and this and this and this." He's like, "Yeah, I've taken that medication. I've had some of those side effects. That's true." And I was like, "Oh, man, do you think I need to take it?" He said, "Well, there's one really good side effect." And I was like, "Oh, really? Sweet. You know, maybe it gives you muscles, or it makes you look more handsome, or it grows your hair. You know, like, oh, sweet, there's a good side effect." And I was like, "What's the good side effect?" He's like, "You get to live." There is an upside. There was an upside to looking, and that was look and live. Now look at this. Two quotations, and then I'll let you go. Patriarchs and prophets. "Heretofore, many had brought their offerings to God." Right? They'd been bringing their offerings, and they thought that in doing, bringing their offerings, bringing the lambs, bringing the turtle doves, that they made ample atonement for their sins. They did not rely upon the Redeemer to come, for whom these offerings were only a type. The Lord would now teach them that their sacrifices in themselves had no more power than this serpent of brass. But they were like that to lead their minds to Christ, the great sin offering. And I love this. "Nothing but the righteousness of Christ can entitle us to the covenant of grace." Nothing. See, they knew. You think, why would God set up an idol if he's told them that idols are bad? But he's making a point here. And the point is that this is absurd. It is totally absurd that a metal snake could in any way heal you. He's setting it up, and he wants them to see, well, there's no power in that snake. That thing's like an idol. There's no power. And of course, there was no power. The power was in God. The power was in Christ. The power was in the work that God could do. And too often, we mistake that in our own religious experience. We talk about prayer is powerful, and worship is powerful, and these things are not powerful. There's not power. Prayer is not powerful, and worship is not powerful. What's powerful is God. God is powerful. The serpent wasn't powerful. The serpent was just an emblem. It was the thing that's powerful is God. Our praise isn't powerful. Our worship isn't powerful. Our prayer isn't powerful. Your money is not powerful. My preaching's not powerful. What's powerful is God, and these things are powerful only in as much as they direct our minds to the attention of Him, or to the direction of Him who has all power. Amen? Okay, look and live. Here's the final one. The lifting up of the brazen serpent was to teach Israel an important lesson. What is that lesson? They could not save themselves from the fatal effect of the poison in their wounds. God alone was able to heal them. We are not to yield to discouragement. That's what the Israelites were doing. Man, they didn't want to go around the land of Edom. Man, they were frustrated at the king of Edom, Kadesh. Ugh. We are not to give in to the frustrations of the vicissitudes and the ups and the downs and the difficulties of life. As we've said, there's two things you can and things you can't. They were to rely upon the merits of a crucified and risen Savior. Look and live. He will save all who come to Him. Though millions who need to be healed will reject His offered mercy, not one who trusts in His merits will be left to perish. Not one. Not one that looks will be denied the gift of life. Many are unwilling to accept of Christ until the whole mystery of the plan of salvation shall be made plain to them. As if God was going to explain the intricate physiological transfer that takes place when you look at the serpent. God's like, "No, I'm not here to describe the mechanics of what's happening. I'm just telling you to look and live." and you can overcome your stubbornness, and you can overcome your pride, and you can overcome your intellectual objections, or you can die. Look at this. Many are unwilling to accept of Christ until the whole mystery of the plan of salvation shall be made plain to them. They refuse the look of faith, although they see that thousands have looked and have felt the power of looking to the cross of Christ. Many wander in the mazes of philosophy in search of reasons and evidence which they will never find, while they reject the evidence which God has been pleased to give. They refuse to walk in the light of the Son of Righteousness until the reason of its shining shall be explained. All who persist in this course will fail to come to a knowledge of the truth. God will never remove every occasion for doubt. He gives sufficient evidence upon which to base faith. And if this is not accepted, the mind is left in darkness. If those who were bitten by the serpents had stopped to doubt and question before they would consent to look, they would have perished. It is our duty first to look, and the look of faith will give us life. Beloved, two things today, very simply. The nature of judgment is that judgment is not generally something that God actively causes. It's something that He allows to come when we have made decision after decision after decision after decision, or, and this is the tricky part, where others have made decisions that negatively impact us. Right? Others can make bad decisions, and then we're negatively impacted. But very commonly, we make bad decisions, and then we're negatively impacted, and then we complain, and then judgment comes, not as an active imposition from God, but as an allowance where God is essentially honoring our own choice. That's the nature of judgment. And the nature of salvation is that you have no power. Your prayers have no power. Your singing has no power. Your money has no power. Your Bible study has no power. These things are not in and of themselves powerful. The power resides in God. And these things that I was discussing here are powerful only in as much as they are a conduit or a connection between the thing that actually possesses power to heal and power to save and power to give life. And that is Jesus. And today I invite you, in the midst of whatever circumstance, whatever vicissitude, whatever struggle or trial or whatever judgment that you are presently under, whether health or financial or familial or vocational, whatever it is, whatever that judgment is that you're under, that difficulty that you're under, that vicissitude that you're under, or maybe there are none of that right now. Maybe all is good. Maybe life is good. Everything's coming up roses. That's great. I invite you to look and live. To remember that the only thing that gets you access to the covenant of grace is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And a final point on that. Why a serpent? Why a serpent? Why would a serpent be a fitting picture of Jesus? Well, isn't it obvious that Jesus became sin for us who knew no sin? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus became, as it says in Isaiah 53, despised and rejected by men. He's a naked, bruised, bleeding Jew hanging 2,000 years ago on a Roman instrument of torture. It's absurd, right? It's absurd. He's the off-scouring of the earth. It's strange to us that we now regard crosses as emblems or symbols of virtue and sacrifice and grace, when in reality, the cross in its original permutation would have been a symbol of horror and of humiliation and of dishonor. We have turned, rightly so, the cross into what it actually is. We have turned that which was despised into that which is beautiful. We have turned an instrument of torture and of humiliation and of dishonor into the greatest and most beautiful symbol, because it points us to Him who became like a serpent for us, as the weight of the sin, our rape, our murder, our gossip, our dishonesty, our infidelity, laid upon Him. He became the serpent. He became the holder of Satan's venom, to use the illustration, so that our wound could be healed, so that that venom could be sucked out of us and placed on Him. I invite you today, church, to look and to live, to believe and to live. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're very much like these Old Testament peoples. And it's easy for us to read the Bible and to see dissimilarity. Man, this isn't our world. This is a very different world. We live in boxes, and we drive boxes with wheels, and we work in little boxes. And our world is a very different world. But Father, may we not be tricked or deceived or led astray by these accoutrements of modernity. Father, may we see that we are people also wandering in the wilderness of materialism, the wilderness of sensuality, the wilderness of economic stability. Father, the wilderness of sports. Father, we're wandering in a wilderness as well. And in some ways, our wilderness is more dangerous because it doesn't feel like a wilderness. Feels pretty nice, feels pretty comfortable, feels pretty sweet. And Father, and yet we have been bitten by various and sundry serpents, serpents that threaten to take our lives. And my prayer is that for each of us, as we feel the venom coursing through our veins, as we have a sense of foreboding and of judgment and of death, and Father, we feel disconnected from you. And that happens to us when those serpents crawl and bite us. Lord, what do we do? What do we do? We're infected with a venom. It's in our body. What do we do? It's in our blood. And the text of Scripture is so clear. Look and live. Jesus said, when I am lifted from the earth, I will draw. And Father, for some of us, that might feel like it's an inconvenience. We have to travel all the way from one side of the camp to the other. But Lord, help us to see that no inconvenience is too great to put our faith in Jesus and have access to the covenant of grace. Father, I pray for myself and for the others here that we will look and live. So many things occupy our attention. So many things occupy our time. So many things occupy our minds. But Father, may the chiefest thing that occupies our mind is you. You are the giver of life. You are the saver of life. And Father, in Christ, we have access to salvation. We have access to freedom. And we have access to healing. And so today, by your grace, we choose to look and to live. In Jesus' name, amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To hear other messages like this, or to learn how you can partner with us, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111. Or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thanks for listening.